It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word this morning. We pray that you would teach us through these words, that we might live for you, that we might glorify your name in all the earth, that your name might be praised by us, and that we might have an influence in a world that needs Christ. Lord, we just pray that your word and your spirit would work in our hearts now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount the last few weeks, which begins in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and it ends at the end of chapter 7. Now, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, what we have found is that these opening verses, the first 12 verses here are in chapter 5, are what we call the Beatitudes. And in these verses, Jesus speaks of the character of what his followers will look like. And he mentions things like they'll be poor in spirit, they'll be mourners, they'll be meek, they'll hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and they'll be the persecuted. So we have this this section that talks about the character of God's people, Christ's followers. And then he speaks of the fact that his people will have an influence of the world. He says that there'll be salt and light in the world. So we see here that as we live for Christ in the world, that naturally what flows out of that is we have an influence in the world around us. And the last time we spoke, we looked at the rest of chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 through the end. And we talked about the need for righteousness in our lives. But Jesus speaks there at the end of chapter 5, and he talks about the fact that it needs to be a true righteousness. It's not just a performance of rules and regulations that his followers is expected of his followers. We're not looking for ways to fulfill the law of God by looking for the technicalities and the loopholes. But what we do is we look at what God's word says to us, and we say, what is the full implications of this word to us? It's not just the rules about not doing this and doing that, but what is it at the heart level that God wants from us? And so we look to fulfill God's true implications in our lives, a true righteousness. Well, as we studied those passages, one thing that it does is it impresses upon us the fact that we have all fallen far short of the expectation. I came across a quote this week from a Russian author named Turgenev, and he says this. He says, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." And Blaise Pascal also said, he says, "Man is great insofar as he is wretched." Now, when we examine our hearts in light of Scripture, in the light of Christ's teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, we will find that our hearts are terrible. As Pascal says, they are wretched before a holy God. But this is actually something that we benefit from when we come to this understanding of ourselves, because now it puts us in a position where we understand that we need God's grace. It opens up the door for us to repent of ourselves and call out to God for his mercy. And when we do that, Scripture tells us that God, in his grace and in his love, is forgiving. So we can come to Christ as he starts off chapter 5, poor in spirit and mourning over our sin, seeking forgiveness. Well, that's not the only thing, though, that this ought to be about. Christ isn't just trying to drive us to the cross for grace and forgiveness. That's certainly part of what we learn from these verses. But he's also using these verses to open our eyes to the fact of what God really expects from his people. What type of people we really ought to be like. So we shouldn't read these verses and say, well, I can't measure up to that, therefore it doesn't really apply. I just need lots of grace, and therefore I'm good. What we ought to do is say, I can't measure up to this, but it is my heart's desire to try to measure up to this. God does want me to be this way. And in the end, God promises that he will make us perfect as he is perfect. He will bring us to completion in the day that we stand before him. But even now, we are to strive for that, and we are to live out righteous lives as we can. But as we do that, as we begin to live righteously in this world, it opens up another door for problems for us. Jesus mentions this danger in the opening verse of chapter 6. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." See, once we begin to live a righteous life, practice righteousness here in our lives, we become in danger of practicing those righteous things for the wrong motives. It's interesting when you think about that. We want to live for God. We want to live for Christ. And then when we begin to do that, what happens? You start to think a lot about yourself. I am pretty righteous. You start to pat yourself on the back. And then you start wanting others to pat you on the back. And before you know it, that's all you're doing. You're seeking to be lifted up and praised for your own righteousness. Here in Matthew 6:1, when Jesus says this word, here in my translation, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness." This word practicing is actually the word doing or making. Beware of doing your righteousness or making your righteousness. It's a shift in what Jesus has been saying so far, because remember, before he was talking about matters of the heart. If you lust, if you hate, all these things that speak of matters of the heart, it's not things that we do on the external. But now he's talking about the doing of righteousness, which is the external. And he's going to talk about three issues: giving to the needy, praying, and fasting as examples of the types of righteous things that we do. But just notice here that Jesus has shifted from the matters of the heart to the visible activities of the righteous. Which is just something I want to point out. Sometimes we talk about Christianity as if it's not a religion, because religion is all about external activities. Well, there are external activities that are expected of us. And so it is a religion in that sense. But the thing is, Christ never pushes away and says, don't do religious activities. What he is saying is, do those activities out of the right motives. If you're just doing it as routine and there's no thought in it, in the process, then yeah, there's no benefit to it. But if these things are done out of the right heart motives, that's exactly what Christ has called us to. So Christianity is a religion. It's just not a thoughtless, heartless religion. It's not a list of rules that we keep without the heart's involvement. Well, again, do not, or beware of practicing, doing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Do you ever see someone who you would just say is a show-off? Maybe you are a show-off. I don't know. What is your thoughts towards those types of people? When you think of it, they're just a show-off. And when I say show-off, what I'm saying is they're not just good at something, but they want to make sure you know they're good at something. I grew up a few houses down from a family that was extremely wealthy. The family, they had gained their wealth because they owned multiple motorcycle dealerships in Ohio and in Florida. And they had a son. They had multiple children, but they had a son who was just a couple of years older than me and a couple of years younger than my next oldest brother. So he was kind of right between us. And so my brother and I both used to spend time hanging out with this son. And so we got to experience his antics and his personality quite a bit over the years. One of the things that he used to do, though, I remember when in high school, is because they had the motorcycle shops, he got to drive new motorcycles all the time. So like every week, he'd show up to school with a different motorcycle. Nice, super nice motorcycles. And in the times of the year when he couldn't ride motorcycles, he would show up in nice, expensive cars. Just to make sure you knew, hey, we're rich. And just to make sure you didn't miss that it's possible he could just come in and park and go in and that would be no big deal, right? But no, he had to make sure you knew. So what would happen is after school, you'd be us commoners would be riding home on the bus, looking out the window, and he'd go flying by on his motorcycle, doing wheelies sometimes, or he'd go flying by in his car, and there'd be smoke coming off the back tires as he went by. Just to make sure you realize that he had lots of cool things. Now, I wish that I could say that that's a unique thing, that would only apply to very rare people in the world, but it's not, really. We like to be noticed. And I'm sure that even in our own lives, we have to admit that a lot of times we seek the approval of other people. We want people to say, you're really good at that, or that was just a really good job you did on that. So it's not just good enough to do something, or maybe even just whether we do a good job or not, but we want to be recognized for it. Well, we can imagine the dangers that presents, but Jesus says that even presents dangers for the righteous, for those who live their lives righteously. Now, in the beginning of this section, Jesus has told us that we need to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then at the end of that, this last section, in chapter 5, verse 48, he ends by saying, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And now he shifts and says, but just remember that as you go out and you practice that righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, there's a danger you have to beware of. That you don't start practicing it just to be seen by other people. We're not doing it just so others approve of what we're doing. Now, this is something we all ought to pause and think about, because what he's saying, and he goes on to say, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. If your righteousness is only done to seek the approval of others, then Jesus says, that's all there is to it. That's all you can expect no more. All those good deeds that you have done throughout life, if it was only because you wanted others to approve of them, when you stand before the Father is, that's all there is. There's nothing more. So just imagine that. It's possible to spend your entire life helping the poor and the lame, and to pray for your enemies, and to give financially, even give sacrificially to the church or any other organization. It's even possible to spend your entire life preaching the Word of God, and then at the end find that there's no reward in any of it. Because you were doing it for the wrong motivations to begin with. You wanted others to realize, he's just so righteous. And you've already received your reward, Jesus says. So I think we ought to pause and really think about what Jesus is saying here, and examine ourselves and say, what is my motive for the things I do? And I think this is especially a danger for those who are in leadership roles. Is the leadership role there because you just want to be noticed and propped up in a position where people are more likely to see you? Or is it because you truly are serving Christ? Well, Jesus is going to give us three examples here of what this looks like when we are practicing our righteousness for others rather than the Father. And he's going to give us three examples, but this is not, an exhaustive list. He's pulling out three examples of righteous practice that are kind of considered foundational for the Jewish person or the Jewish mindset. The first one he's going to talk about is giving to the needy, or what we call almsgiving. Some of your translation might use that word, alms, and that's what it's talking about, giving to the needy. The second thing he's going to talk about is prayer. And the last one he's going to talk about is fasting. These are all righteous things, righteous acts of the folks who would be followers of Christ, of the Jewish people that Christ is speaking to. And he's going to talk about the motives behind them. So the first one here, almsgiving, or giving to the needy, begins in verse 2. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, it's interesting. He says, when you give to the needy, don't do it like the hypocrites. Well, over and over, Jesus is going to mention the hypocrites in this section. He mentions them here in verse 2. He's going to mention them again in verse 5. And he's going to mention them again in verse 16. So who is Jesus speaking of when he says hypocrites? Now, in the immediate context of Matthew chapter 6, he's pointing us back to the scribes and the Pharisees that he's addressed in chapter 5, verse 20. So immediately he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're going to see him later in chapter 23 just blast the scribes and the Pharisees when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And he's going to say that phrase over and over again in Matthew 23. So Jesus is pointing to them as the example of what a hypocrite looks like. Now, the word itself, hypocrite, when we think of it in our common usage, we use it to speak of someone who says one thing and does another. It's a hypocrite. And that's not far off from how they would have recognized it in Jesus' day, but it's got an interesting cultural background to it that I think is good for us to understand. See, in Greek culture, hypocrite was the terminology that they used for a stage actor. See, in the Greek plays, they would wear masks, and they would play multiple roles on the stage, and they would just change their mask, depending on what role they were in. Well, you're a hypocrite because you play multiple roles. It's a stage actor. And so it began to be used as a term for one who was a pretender, one who looked one way and was truly another. So you can kind of see the where this word kind of comes from, and I think it helps us understand exactly what Jesus is saying. It became part of a usage of kind of telling you're a counterfeit, you're not authentic. What you say or what you see on the outside is not what's truly on the inside. Well, Jesus starts off with talking about the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees, those who are just play-acting a role. And he says, don't be like them in their giving. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Now, there was a literal trumpet that was used at different times at the temple. They would blow it at certain times that would tell them that it was now a time to come and give to the needy, to do, give alms. And so you can imagine that how this might have presented a great opportunity for those who wanted to practice their righteousness before others. You can imagine a shopkeeper busy at work, and all of a sudden you hear the trumpet blow that it's time to come and give alms. And what would that shopkeeper do? He would hurry up, close his business up, put out a sign, off to give alms, run down the street, making sure everybody sees that that's what he's doing. Get there, make sure his money clangs loudly in the pots, so everyone knew that this was a righteous person. He'd probably run down the street making sure people saw his anxiousness to give. But how far off are we from that even today? When I read this, it makes me think of businesses who make sure you know how generous they are towards charity. And you have to ask yourself, why do they want me to know that? They can be generous without telling me. So why are they wanting me to know? Because you will think more highly of them. And you will shop more for them. And so their generosity becomes simply a PR campaign. Or at least you wonder if that's what it is. Talk about politicians and how important it is we see their tax returns and know how much they've given. And then they can talk about it in their debates, how much more they've given than the other person. Because that talks about how great they are. But we see it even more commonly, even in our simply We give in order to get a plaque on the wall that recognizes, hey, we reached a certain level of giving. Or maybe we get our, if we give a whole lot, maybe someone will name a building after us. Or in the church I grew up, maybe they'll put their name on your pew. I know people who did that and they had to sit in that pew. So why? When we are giving to the needy, when we are giving alms, Jesus says, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, because they want to be praised by others. They want to people to say, look how generous. Look how righteous they are. Several years ago, I was candidating for different churches. And I went to visit a church in New York, the state of New York, not New York City. I would have never gone there. But just north of New York City, about an hour north. And it was an interesting church. And when we went, Rachel and I and Sarah was just a baby, went and we stayed at the house of one of the deacons at the church opened his house. It was him and his wife opened his house to us, and we stayed there. And the conversations that evening at the home were very interesting, because he made sure that I knew exactly how generous he had been towards the church, recounting to me basically every penny he had ever given, and how if it wasn't for him, the church wouldn't exist anymore. How he had paid for this part of the building and this debt that they had owed and this renovation and this and that, and he made sure I knew that I've given pretty much all the money. And in the end, what he wanted me to know was, if you're not going to make me happy, this isn't going to work. And it became very apparent that night during conversation, I wasn't going to make him happy, because we were on different pages on multiple things. So it became very apparent to me that there was no way that that was ever going to work for me to go there. But we have to be careful again. What is our motive in our giving? Is it to gain prestige in the eyes of others? Maybe it's even to gain power over others. What Jesus tells us about giving, he says, I tell you, those who have done this to gain praise, but be praised by others, I tell you, they have received their reward. And then he goes on, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know that your right hand is what your right hand is doing, so that what you're giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, one thing we have to be aware of, Jesus is not saying we shouldn't give. In fact, he assumes that we will give. And he says, when you give to the needy, he assumes that we will. He says there's a proper way to do it. He says that, well, even our left hand shouldn't know what our right hand is doing. For those of you who like to read the Bible literally, what does he mean by that? How is it even possible to not, your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing? Well, he's obviously using a figure of speech here. And we ought to realize that Jesus often does this. Your left hand ought not know what your right hand is doing. The idea here is what we are doing should be done secretly, privately. The only God knows what we are doing. So we give, but we don't care if others know what we've given. It's not about them. It's not about what they see and how they praise us. We simply give because we want to honor and glorify God. So figuratively, Jesus says here at the beginning, he says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. There was a literal trumpet that was used for almsgiving from the temple. But in a figurative sense, in a sense, say, Jesus is saying, don't toot your own horn. When you're giving, don't draw attention to yourself, seeking the praise of others. Well, he goes on, after talking about giving, he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Again, he mentions the hypocrites here. No longer talking about giving, but praying. And he says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Again, they stand out in highly visible areas and they pray in such a way that they draw attention to themselves. You can imagine that they'd be praying loudly and they would be praying in a long prayers that certainly people would notice them. And they probably made sure that they had all of the correct prayer language thrown in there that was common in the day. One of the things that I really appreciate when someone comes to Christ that's new and they haven't been around church their whole lives is when you listen to them pray, they haven't learned all the language that we typically include in our prayer, so they just pray. They just use simple words, I've even talked to some that feel like, I don't know how to pray because I don't know all the words you guys use, and they just pray simple words, and they think, I'm not doing it right. Well, no, you're doing it right, and probably if anyone's doing it wrong, it's us who just use these phrases and words because that's what everyone else has done. Don't just pray because of what others think to find recognition in their eyes, but pray because this is what God expects and desires from us. He says, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And notice, now Jesus comes back to this and he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now Jesus comes here and he talks about not heaping up empty phrases as the Gentiles. Now he's not addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. Now he's throwing in the Gentiles. This is all the non-Jewish folks in the world. And now what he's addressing here is pagan religion and how the pagans pray. Because what was common of them is they would launch into their prayers and they would try to name all the gods that they could think of. And they would often get into repetition of their words, thinking that if they just repeated it enough, that would guarantee that their prayers would be heard and that they would be answered. And Jesus says, don't get into this whole repetition and heaping up these words like the Gentiles do, because they think that they're going to be heard because of this. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Simply go and pray, knowing that God hears you. And he tells us we ought to. Instead, he says, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, is Jesus saying then that public prayer is not something we ought to be involved in? He's telling us, go into your room, pray in secret. So are we not to pray in public? I don't believe that that's what Jesus is saying, because we see public prayer throughout Scripture. The issue that Jesus is addressing, again, is our motives in our prayer. Let our prayers be for God and not the approval of men. Again, when you get down here to the Gentiles and he talks about heaping up empty phrases because they'll be heard for their many words, is Jesus against long prayers? Again, no, he's not talking about the length of our prayers specifically. What he is saying is we should refrain from using long prayers first to draw attention to ourselves, and second, we should refrain from using long prayers with the attitude that our length of prayer and the many words that we use is somehow going to be more effective than a short prayer. It's all about our motives here that Jesus is addressing. So he says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, he says. And he launches into what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Jesus then gives us what we ought to think, we ought to think of it as the Lord's model prayer rather than the Lord's prayer. Because what Jesus is doing here is not giving us a prayer that we just repeat, but he's giving us a model for how to pray. In fact, when he says this, he says, pray like this. He doesn't say, pray this. Now, he's not giving us words to just simply repeat. He's giving us words to serve as an example on how to pray. Now, what's really interesting about the Lord's Prayer is Jesus just warned about heaping up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. And then he gives us an example on how to pray. And the example that he has given us, the Lord's Prayer, has been used by Christians throughout the ages as something we just repeat. Repetition. It's almost like we're using it exactly the way he said not to do it. All the way back to the second century, we can find Christian writings that prescribe the repetition of the Lord's Prayer three times a day. Now, there's nothing wrong with memorizing the Lord's Prayer. I think it's actually a good thing to do. But if we're just using it as something that we pray thoughtlessly, mindlessly, heartlessly, then we're doing nothing different than what Jesus just warned about the Gentiles who heap up empty words. It's a model for us. And it serves as a model not to just repeat, but to focus our prayers on the proper things. So what are those proper things? I'm just going to go through this quickly because this is not a sermon on the Lord's Prayer. But let me just give you a couple things. There are six things that this prayer focuses us on when we look at it quickly. The first thing is God's name. We praise him for who he is. The second thing is his kingdom. God's reign, his power, his glory, his majesty displayed in the world. God's will, that it would be done. That people would live according to the will of God. Then our daily needs. Our sin. That we would repent from our sin. And then that God would help us to resist temptation. Those are the six things that Jesus says, these are the things. When you pray about these things. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. That your needs would be met, that you would repent of your sin, and that you would resist the temptation to sin. See, what happens here is Jesus has given us a prayer that removes the mindset of the hypocrite, because the hypocrite is praying because he wants everything focused on him. And Jesus says, no, your prayers should be such that you're focused everything on God. So the prayer serves as a model that goes all against the whole hypocritic mindset. It's all about God, not about ourselves. But what does Jesus mean by these last two verses here, verses 14 and 15? If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This has been two verses that have caused a lot of people some issues over the many, many years. So is Jesus saying that if we don't, that somehow we have to earn God's forgiveness, that we have to be forgiving before we can be forgiven? I thought God forgave by grace alone. Do we have to somehow earn God's grace? I simply take it as meaning this, that the one who is truly repentant of sin, the one who comes to God and seeking God's grace and asking for God's forgiveness with a pure, true heart is also the one who is forgiving. When you're confronted by your own sin, you're willing to forgive the sin of others. And so that the heart that is truly repentant is forgiving towards others. So the one who is forgiving of others, you can be sure that the Father is forgiven, the one who will not forgive others. You can be sure that they have not been forgiven. Now, fasting, Jesus comes to this last area of righteousness, that he encourages us to think about this as well. And again, he turns to the hypocrites. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, fasting, this is something that's interesting because I think it's something that we see it practiced today, but I think we've totally misunderstood what it was all about to begin with. In Jesus' day, it was misused to get attention. They would walk around in their fast and they would put on a real gruff face. They'd sit around. They'd probably have other people around them. And every once in a while, they'd just go and go. And people, why would they do that? So people would say, "Oh, Tim, what's wrong? You just look down today." And be like, "I haven't eaten in so long." Well, why not? "Oh, I'm fasting." Just to draw attention to themselves. They look gloomy like the hypocrites. He says, don't do that. Just walk around looking for someone to ask them, "Well, why you so look so gloomy today?" "Well, because I'm fasting. Because I'm so spiritual. And you should praise me for that." Sometimes you see stuff like this on Facebook. It's interesting because people will just post a vague thing. Like, they'll just post something like, "I'm so over it." And the reason that they say that is because they want you to ask, "Well, what's wrong?" This is exactly what they were doing, the hypocrites in Jesus' day. They were posting on their face, "I'm so upset today. I need you to ask me what's wrong." But Jesus says, no, don't disfigure your face so that others know and ask. He says, anoint your head and wash your face. Go out looking the best that you can possibly be. It's kind of the what we would do is kind of like getting ready and putting on our best clothes and look the best we can possibly look and go out. Fast like that. Because no one will know. Well, in our day, some people use fasting as totally different. In our day, people use it as almost like a weapon. But they use it as a weapon against God himself. What they do is they say, look, if I fast, God's going to give me what I want. So regular prayer doesn't work, but if I throw fasting on top of it, God will surely give me the answer to my prayers. But that's not what we find in Scripture about what fasting was all about. It wasn't just something that made our prayers more effective. Fasting was an external way of showing that the circumstances that we are in at the moment were extreme. Oftentimes when we see fasting in Scripture, it's related to times of war or times of great conflict. And the person, oftentimes the leader of the community, is fasting because they're looking for some kind of deliverance. They're coming to God and saying, God, we need you to intervene here. We need you more than anything. We need you more than life itself. We need you more than the food that sustains us. So fasting was this way of presenting physically what was going on emotionally in the heart of the person. That, God, I need you more than anything right now. Even the basics of life, the food that I eat, you're more important and I need you. It was a time of great desperation. Well, again, Jesus says that our fast should be done in secret, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, not to draw attention to ourselves, not just some meaningless ritual routine that we might do on every third Friday of the month, but simply because we're doing it because our hearts are calling out to God. Well, what do we make of what Jesus is doing here in chapter 6 then, these first 18 verses? He's warning us that we need to take an inventory in our lives, to take notice of our hearts and asking us, even in our righteousness, what is our motive? Why are we doing what we're doing? Because we can fall into practicing righteousness with the wrong motives. When we begin to seek the attention of others, when we begin to want their approval, we're doing it for the wrong motive. In the end, our desire should be for God's approval. So this morning, I just ask us to take an inventory of our hearts. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we serve in different areas? Why do we give? Why do we pray? Are we doing it because we want to glorify God? Or are we simply doing it for ourselves? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to have a right understanding of our own hearts. Lord, I pray that our motives would be pure, that they would be for your honor and your glory. Lord, I thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son who made forgiveness and reconciliation with you possible. And Lord, I just pray today that as we leave this place, we will live our lives for you. I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.